That's one good thing about having a sore throat. You don't have to read some of those names in that list. If you're visiting this morning, you may think, oh my goodness, what is going to follow after that? Well, a word of explanation probably would be a good thing. For certainly the guests here who are here for Tommy's dedication, for anybody else who it's your first time, just a word of explanation really. As a church, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that He speaks to us through it. And that's quite important to us. We try to practice what we call expository preaching, which is preaching that tries to understand what the text meant, first of all, to the people it was written to. And in the light of that, what it means for us today. And we believe that the entire Bible is God-breathed, that He had His hand upon it, and He was instrumental in having it put together through the people that wrote it. It tells us about Him, and it tells us about us, and it tells us how the two can come together. And that's very important. And therefore, we think all of it is important because it's God communicating to us, which will hopefully explain why we seem to be in such an obscure text this morning. But these verses are part of a bigger series that we're doing in the run-up to Christmas. We're looking at the birth of Jesus through the eyes of Matthew. And last week we saw how important it was from those first few verses that Jesus was the son of Abraham. This week we're looking at how important it is that Jesus is the son of David. We also saw last week, as I'm sure you'll agree, how a list of names is not the most enthralling thing for us today, because we live in a different culture to the people this was originally written to. But to them, these names will have been important, and they would have known who they were. Now, we may not, especially if we're not very up on the Book of Kings. If we've read the Book of Kings, you will probably recognise most of the names that are in this list. But if you haven't, you've probably got no idea who they are. And the important thing for us to realise, I think, is that the genealogies are used differently today to what they were in the times when this one was written. They were written, what we like to do is sort of tie up all the loose ends and find out exactly who goes where and who does what. But the people at the time were more interested in making a point, and they were more like a sort of a sign that pointed towards the one that came at the end. And that's clear from what Matthew is doing here. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of whodunits, detective mysteries. If you are, you could probably watch one any minute of the day if you've got Freeview or something like that. There's loads on. But let's take one as an example, Poirot. It's probably one of the better ones. What he does at the end of the programme, you're waiting for it, aren't you? If you've watched it, you've seen it all, and you're trying to take in all the information. But when you realise, you get to the end, that what Poirot has done, he hasn't taken in all the information. He's taken in the bits of information that are relevant. He's taken in the bits of information that he knows will help him to decide who the murderer is. So there's individual bits that have gone on through the programme that probably you just threw away and thought, that's not important. But for Poirot, that was absolutely key. And he picks that piece up. And then when they're all sat in the room together, in a great way, he just brings out these bits of information which point towards who the murderer is. And that's a little bit like what Matthew is doing here. He's bringing things together that point towards Jesus and help us to understand who Jesus is. He has this gift of being able to bring a piece of information that are relevant, put them together in a way that reveals who the person is for us. Matthew has gathered this information about the coming Messiah, the promised Saviour, and he is showing that person that those people have been waiting for, who he is writing to, is Jesus. We see that this idea of 14 generations is important. If you've got your Bible open, you need to turn down to verse 17. He shows us there, he says, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So this idea of 14 is important because it shows a symmetry to what God is doing. And that's his point. What he's saying is the time has come. The time is now. The time is right for Jesus. God is doing something. Now, if you look back through Kings, you will find that there were more than 14 generations. If you look back from the time of Abraham to David, you will find that there had to be more than 14 generations. So he's not trying to record exactly what happened for us. He's showing us the bigger picture. That as he puts these things together, that they point towards somebody important. Now, I don't think the 14 is particularly significant. Others will disagree. There are some people that love to find numbers in the Bible and write lots and lots of books about them. I don't think they're particularly important here. What is important is verse 1, that Jesus is the son of David and he is the son of Abraham. Something significant is happening with Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. That's what Matthew's trying to get them to understand. It all pointed towards him. So Abraham and David and the exile, we have this picture of promise, promise, exile. And then with Jesus we have fulfillment. As I said last week, we saw how important it was that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And this week we see how important it is that Jesus is the son of David. So you see in verse 6 that David is the only one mentioned as a king. Although all the names given between David and the exile were kings. They were all kings, but David is the only one that this draws attention to as King David. And he is the important one because he is the one to whom God revealed something of what he was going to do. Hopefully we've got a verse that will come up on the screen, which will show us somewhere in the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Tells us, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, in the first instance, these words refer to Solomon, David's immediate son. He's mentioned here in the list. He was the son of David. The chapter itself here in 2 Samuel concerns the building of the first temple that the Jews had. As we saw, David had it on his heart to build a temple. He had it on his heart to build a temple. And he asked his friend Nathan if he thinks it's a good idea. And Nathan was a prophet. And Nathan says to him, "Look, you know, whatever you do, God will bless you. Get on with it. Great idea." And then he goes home and God speaks to Nathan. He says, "Ooh, hold on a minute." He says, "I don't want David to build the temple." And so Nathan has to go back to David. And he says, "I'm really sorry, but actually God spoke to me last night and he said, you're not the one to build the temple. Actually, Solomon is going to be the one, your son." And as he's telling David this, he gets this this message effectively from God. Excuse me. And what we see is that God does something here that shows us something more of his grace. He reveals another big part of his plan. As you're reading through the Old Testament, this is another key verse on top of what we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 12. This is what the first century Jews were expecting. A king in the line of David. They knew their Old Testament. They knew their scriptures. And they were expecting a king to come in the line of David. A king like David. And Matthew's job here is to show them that that person they are looking for has arrived. And it's Jesus. Jesus is the one that this passage points to. As Old Testament prophecy works, there is an immediate fulfillment through Solomon. And then there is a larger fulfillment, which happens later and comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, through Abraham, the nations of the world will be blessed. This week, we see that Jesus, the son of David, is the promised king. And his kingdom, as it says at the end, will last forever. So again, we see that he's no maverick prophet. He's not just somebody that turned up and thought, "I know what, I'll tell people about what God's like and maybe I'll get a bit of a following." He's somebody who was promised years before he came. He's the one who God promised. He is the descendant of David. And he is the one through whom God will establish his eternal kingdom. Now we understand the importance of ancestry, don't we? A little bit. We know, for example, that it's easier to find out the ancestors of some people than it is for others. I tested this week, for example. I put the Queen in Google. I don't know if you're familiar with the internet, but I put the Queen in Google and it took me about 3 minutes to find out who her parents, grandparents and great-grandparents were. It didn't take very long at all. Because it's easy with royalty, isn't it? It is recorded and seen as important. Then I put my own name in Google. It took 13 pages for them to get the right Jason Griffiths. 13 pages. I say, I don't know if you're used to doing searches on Google, but what they'll say is you put the name in and then you'll click search, and then it comes up and it says 1 to however many million matches found, and then it'll give the first 1 to 10, so there's 10 on each page. So then you go on the next page, on the next page, on the next page, and I didn't get there until it was page 13. I've got to be honest, I thought I'd cracked it on page 9 when it said Jason Griffiths model. It turns out they were talking about some bloke that lives in Leeds, so never mind. The point is, not too many people are that bothered about me, are they? And I don't want the violins out at this particular moment in time, because I'm not really that bothered about that. People aren't bothered about who my parents are, who my grandparents are, quite understandably. The Queen stands out because she is the Queen. Because of who she is. She is famous and she generates more interest than I do. Jesus is a royal descendant. That's Matthew's point. And Matthew has collected his clues, he's put them together, and he wants to make this point. He's making the same point about Jesus being the son of David as he was last week about him being the son of Abraham. And that is that he's got a pedigree. It goes back. He's an important person. But then he makes another point, and it's this point of him being the promised king. Not just the promised Messiah, but the promised king. He will be the king of the kingdom of God, which is a great kingdom. Or as Matthew prefers to call it throughout his gospel, the kingdom of heaven. A year later, when Jesus began his ministry, he talked about this kingdom. So when we get to chapter 4 and verse 17, which hopefully is up here for us, it tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He's a legitimate king. He's the rightful king because of where he comes from. He is God's king because he comes from God. He's promised throughout the Old Testament, and he comes on a specific mission from God. And that mission is to tell people that they are going the wrong way and they need to turn around. Now, anyone can tell you you're going the wrong way in life, can't they? But they have to be quite brave, because it's not something that we take very kindly, is it? Somebody tells us we're doing something wrong, often we don't like it. It's quite offensive to us. So it matters who it is that says it to us, and whether the person who says it to us has got the authority to be able to say it to us. By the time we get to this verse 17 of chapter 4, if you read it, you will see that Matthew has shown how Jesus has the authority to be able to say those words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This week saw the funeral, didn't it, of the policeman Bill Barker, who died on one of the bridges in Cockermouth. I'm sure you saw this on the news. He was on that bridge asking people to repent. Now, he may not have used that word. I'm sure he never used that word. But what he was saying is, you've got to turn round. This bridge is not safe. That was his message to the people. He stood there and he told them that they needed to turn round, because they were going to get into trouble. Well, as we found out, the bridge wasn't safe, and it actually got swept away with him on it, didn't it? And it turns out that he gave his life wanting to save others. Now, as a policeman, he had the authority to stand there and to tell people to stop and to turn around and go in a different direction. He saw the danger. He knew they needed to change where they were going, and he told them to do it. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Exactly the same thing. He sees that we as people, as humans, are going in the wrong direction. That we're going away from God. And we need to turn around. And we need to go towards him. But what is important for us this morning, from this genealogy, is that he's got the authority to be able to say it. When Jesus says it, it comes from somebody who has got the authority to be able to say it. The reason David is key is because of how he related to God. You know, although he wasn't perfect, he had a heart for God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to be with him. He wanted to please him and to love him. He wanted to know God in his life. He had a heart that was trusting of God. Now at times he failed. He got it wrong. He took his eyes off him. He went his own way. He did his own thing. But the important thing about David was that when he did that, he always realized he'd gone wrong. And he turned back round again. He repented. He said sorry. And his relationship with God was restored through that repentance. Jesus came, as we see in this verse, with that same message. Repent. It's a message for all of us, not just the first century Jew. When we realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the promised King, we need to do what he says. He's got the authority to say it. And we really should listen to him. But the reality is God is reaching out to us through Jesus. That's what's happening. He was then and he is now. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. He has come from heaven to earth to take those who will trust him and turn away back with him to heaven. That's his mission. The reason that he calls people to repent is because we as humans have gone our own way and done our own thing. But he's not given up on us. He's been gracious towards us, and so he sends somebody, he sends his son, the rightful king, to stand in the gap and say, turn round. The way that you're going is going to get you into trouble. I was thinking of this the other day, and I was thinking, you know, sometimes when you're writing a sermon, it feels a bit bitty and it's not really coming together, and you think, you know, I can say that, but I want to mean it. You know, I want people to understand what I'm trying to say. And the words of a hymn came to me. I was walking to pick Jacob up from school, and I was praying as I went along, and these words came to my mind. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. And I thought, that's what I want to say on Sunday morning. That's what I want people to understand when we look at Jesus. When we see what he's like, that God has promised him and God has given him to us. You know, as a Christian, you look at those, don't you? And your heart wants to explode because you think Charles Wesley, who wrote it 200 years ago, you just think, I know what he's talking about. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. When you understand who Jesus is, you want other people to understand who he is. Now the church gets bad press for telling people to repent and for going and telling people about Jesus. But the reality is, you know, we only want people to know what we know. We don't want them to think that we're any better than them, because we're not. We recognize that we're sinful people. To know the riches of the grace of God is an awesome thing. To be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ is an awesome thing. To realize that he's got a pedigree. To realize that he was promised, to realize that the whole of the Old Testament points towards him. And he explodes on the scene in the New Testament as the son of Abraham and as the son of David, the rightful king. I don't know if you saw the news on Friday night. I missed it because I was out. But when I got in, Katrina filled me in and she said, did you know that Tiger Woods has been involved in a car accident? You may have heard this. You could find it again on the internet, or you can read it, or you can see it, whatever. Big story. Massive story. I said, is he all right? She said, yeah, he's fine. She said he just bumped into a fire hydrant and a tree. She said, but the way they did the news headlines, you know, I was really worried for him. You know what I mean? Tiger Woods, car accident. Find out, you know, listen to all the boring stuff before we get to that bit. You know what's going on? The people who write the headlines know how to grab your attention, don't they? They know how to do it in such a way so that you will keep listening. There's something in that first few minutes of the news that makes you think, oh, I want to get to that story there. That's the one that interests me. And when you get there, thankfully with a story like Tiger Woods, there is a relief. And you think, oh, I'm glad he's okay. But it can happen the other way around, can't it? You know, you can be watching the news, something grabs you and you're waiting for this report and you think, this sounds amazing. And then when you get there, it just all falls flat. It's nothing like you were expecting. They grabbed your attention, but actually, it's a bit of a no-news day, and so they had to make it a bit more appealing than it was. And that happens a lot. Whether it's the headlines of newspapers, snippets on billboards, the first part of the news, something grabs our attention, but then it doesn't fulfill when we get to the point when we want it to. And you know, because we live in a world like that, I honestly think that people think the same thing about Jesus. He promises much, doesn't he? If you know anything about the promises of Jesus, he promises much. And I think people just expect that he's not going to be able to fulfill. And you know what? It's completely the opposite way around. He's far more amazing and incredible than you would have ever realised. He does promise much. And I've been a Christian now nearly 20 years, and I've got to say that I'm in love with him more today than I've ever been. Because of the realisation of what he does and of who he is. I know more about him now than I did then. He fulfills on his promises. He's the promised king. The question this morning really for all of us, let's make it personal. Is he your king? That's the challenge. Is he your king? Because he wants to be. He came and he died because he wants a relationship with you. Just like Bill Barker on the bridge, he gave his life to save others. Jesus went to the cross knowing that that was the only way that a relationship with God could be possible. And he wants to be your king. And he wants you to trust him. Because, and this is the basic reason, he knows more about you than you know about yourself. You know, when he tells you to do something, it's because he's got your best interests at heart. That's why. When the Bible tells us to do something, which is the word of God, it's because God knows us better than we know ourselves. So when Jesus comes and he says, repent, it's not up there now, but when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, he's saying it because he loves us. And he cares for us. And he wants us to have that relationship with him. These verses are quite important, aren't they? When we realise what they point to. When we realise what they're trying to tell us. That this person that arrived on the scene 2,000 years ago is an important person because he's the link between heaven and earth. Is he your king? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that immediately we don't see the relevance of. And because we're products of our culture, we sort of want to push them to one side. We don't see the importance of them. But we thank you that they show us how the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles are fulfilled in Jesus. How that promise that comes through in 2 Samuel points ultimately towards your son who will come to this earth and who will die for us. We thank you that he is our rightful king. And we pray that you would help us to recognize that and help us to live lives in such a way that we would know he is the king and we would give the kingship of our lives over to him. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand who he is and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.